So, welcome. I'm glad you're here. All right, tonight we're in Mark chapter 8 as we continue to go through the Word together. And if you get your Bibles open, let's bow our heads again and pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your Word, and we're thankful for the fellowship that we can have together. We're thankful, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit with us. And I know, Lord, that you value each person in this room, that you declared that, Lord, when you hung on the cross of Calvary. And I pray, Lord, trusting that you have a word for us tonight. So we ask that you would speak to us, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone knew as Jesus ministered, by this point in his ministry, everyone knew that Jesus was not an ordinary guy. He spoke with authority and at the same time with love. Of course, we've observed how he was healing the sick and performing miracles and deliberately doing things that were actually making a statement about his identity. And the crowds were talking. They were conversing about who this might be, and people had arrived at different opinions about him. Some thought he was a moral reformer, one seeking to call people back to God like John the Baptist. And certainly there was some similarity in the messages that he proclaimed. Some thought he was a great miracle worker. They thought that he was like Elijah, able to impart healing, able to call down power from heaven like Elijah. And others thought that he was a prophet. They thought he was a great preacher, a communicator of divine truth. So there was a variety of opinions about Jesus, just as there are today. In chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it was then that Peter made that great confession that you are the Christ, the Messiah, literally the anointed one. And to the biblically aware Jew, this confession was significant. Peter was saying that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for, the one that God had promised, the one that would come and crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. The one who would be the son of David and at the same time the son of God, who would reign over God's kingdom from Jerusalem, as God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The one that would come and conquer Israel's enemies and set up the kingdom of God and reign over all the world, as Daniel 7 clearly says and as Psalm 2 pointed to. So there are many, many prophecies. These are just a few, but many prophecies about this Messiah. So when you would say, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, that filled in all these blanks. He was the fulfillment of all that they were looking forward to, that God had promised in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6 is a significant example of that. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a descendant of David. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And so they were waiting for, looking for, this promised king. And Peter and the other disciples, Peter, the spokesman for the other disciples, had come to this conclusion that this was Jesus. He was the promised Messiah. And it was and is vital to come to a proper understanding of Jesus' identity, for a proper response to Jesus flows from a proper understanding of who he is. In other words, if you believe that he is only a moral reformer, a miracle worker, or a prophet, you'll respond in a certain way. You know, if you hear his call for a change, or you hear that he might be able to help, or you hear him as one that's worthy of listening to, you'll have a certain response to him. But if you understand that he's the Christ, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, your response will be markedly different. You'll be willing to surrender and humble yourself and worship him and express your devotion to him and your trust in him, and you'll have a desire to live submitted to him. There'll be an acknowledgement of his authority. So the proper understanding of who he is critical. Now, as Peter proclaimed as the spokesman for this group that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, in a strange way we saw last week, told them, don't tell anyone. You see, they had an incomplete understanding of what the Messiah would do. You see, they were focused on the kingdom and the glory. They were focused on power and majesty, and yet they hadn't come to understand the prophetically revealed plan that the Messiah first had to suffer and die and rise again. And so here in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them. He began to teach them about the necessity of his death. Again, revealed in prophecy. Revealed in places like Genesis 3, where we know that the seed of the woman would, you know, his heel would be crushed as he crushed the head of the serpent. Revealed in the typology or the symbolism of the sacrificial system. Revealed in prophecies like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9. There were prophecies about his suffering that hadn't been the focus, and the disciples had not yet seen it. So he taught them the importance of his suffering and death. You see, to have a kingdom, to have an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom, necessitated first dealing with sin. Man's sin demanded judgment, for the previously declared penalty for sin was death, and Jesus came to satisfy that judgment by taking the sentence that man deserved by offering himself for our sins as our substitute, laying down his perfect life for us. If Jesus hadn't done that, if Jesus had simply ascended to the throne, then ascending to the throne, he would have to judge righteously, and there would not be one of us who would qualify to remain in his kingdom. The righteous sentence would have to be executed. So it was necessary, and he taught his disciples these things, that it was necessary for him to come to die for our sins, to offer himself in our place. And that's what he began to teach his disciples. And they didn't want to believe it. That's kind of the way we finished up last week. In fact, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, rebuke Jesus. You see, the idea of a murdered Messiah, the idea of a crucified Christ, was and still is a stumbling block for the Jews. Again, so focused on the kingdom and so blind to their need for forgiveness, instead relying on their heritage and relying on their self-righteousness, it was hard for them to grasp the cross. They were looking for kingdom and glory now, without suffering, rejection, and pain. To suggest that it was possible to have the kingdom and glory without the cross, we know from Jesus' response, was an idea that was inspired by the devil. In fact, Jesus, when he rebuked Peter, said, "Get behind me, Satan." So to suggest that the kingdom is possible without the cross is demonic. And there continues to be many today who, like Peter, as Peter did on this occasion, suppose themselves to be wiser than Christ and suggest that people can be in the kingdom without believing in the cross, or suggest that people can be in the kingdom without coming to the cross, which is absolutely not true. And this brings us to verse 34, where we left off last time. So verse 34 tells us that when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So if you want to follow Jesus, If you desire to follow him in life, if you desire to follow him into victory, if you desire to follow him into the kingdom, and you could even say if you desire to follow him into heaven and glory, Jesus was clear that there are some things you must do. Essentially, three things that he outlined here. Now, he wasn't teaching salvation through works. He was explaining how faith works. He was breaking down some of the things that must happen in a person to truly come to saving faith. Or you could say he was describing what repentance is. He was describing aspects of what it means to have faith in Jesus. So the first thing that he said is that in order to follow him, you have to deny yourself. If you desire to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. You must say no to self. You must repudiate self. You must disavow your supreme loyalty to self. You must reject the tyrant of self. We by nature are selfish. You understand that? We rule ourselves. We trust ourselves. We rely on ourselves. And we seek what is best for ourselves. That's the way we process life. Even from, you know, being an infant, that's the way we process things. So, and self is a demanding dictator with limited capacities and endless demands. It's only satisfied momentarily, and it filters everything from the view of what will accommodate or affirm its desires. So Jesus said that in order to follow him, you have to deny yourself. You cannot serve yourself and Jesus. It is impossible to serve two masters. And so if you have faith in Jesus as Lord, it requires the denial of self, to depose self from the throne and surrender to Jesus, enthroning him as king. In fact, if you have Jesus, the fact is, if you've surrendered to Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, the fact is that you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. Saving faith is faith that Jesus is Lord. And therefore, I've made a decision that I'm not Lord. I'm no longer king. I'm not living my life for myself, but rather I'm living my life for the one who died for me. And as long as you try to live with self on the throne, you're going to find it just impossible to follow Jesus, truly. I imagine there might even be some here tonight who've been learning about Jesus but haven't really come to that point where you've surrendered to Jesus. And if you're making decisions based on what's best for you, for your schedule, for what you want or what you like without considering what Jesus wants or his leading, I think it would be good to examine tonight, is Jesus really on the throne? How can you follow him if you're following your own logic, your own emotions, your own reasoning, your own desires without subordinating all of that to his will? You can't. Now, secondly, Jesus indicated that if you desire to come to him or come after him, you must take up your cross. Now, when the disciples heard take up your cross, Jesus hadn't been to the cross. So it's important to remember that as they heard take up your cross, they would have a certain understanding of what a cross was. How would they understand the cross? Well, the cross was used by the Romans to execute the worst of criminals. They would make those who were guilty and sentenced to death to carry their cross to the place of execution. And it would truly be no return for those who were carrying the cross. Carrying the cross meant absolute certain death. So when they heard Jesus say, you have to take up your cross, it would include for them the idea that you were guilty and that you deserved to die, because that's who would be carrying crosses, people that were guilty and sentenced to die. It's the idea that you're under a sentence and you're getting your just deserve for the sentence that you're under. To follow Jesus by faith, it's essential to realize that you're a sinner and that you deserve to die. As long as you protest your innocence, and as long as you think you can work to make things right, to earn a lesser sentence, or to somehow make yourself right, you'll be unable to follow Jesus by faith. As long as you fail to see your need for a Savior, or you think you can save yourself, you won't be following Jesus. You see, a person that believes in Jesus, believes that Jesus died for their sin, and that he alone can provide the acceptable payment for sin, and that they on their own only deserve death and hell. And you could just encapsulate that in this idea of taking up your cross. See, a person that takes up their cross doesn't protest their innocence. They don't say, well, I'm not as bad as he is. A person that takes up his cross doesn't say, well, you know, I'm working, I'm trying, I'm going to make it. No, a person that takes up his cross says, I'm a guilty sinner and I deserve to die. So deny self, take up your cross, and finally to come after Jesus in life, in death, to the kingdom, to heaven, you have to very simply follow him. Follow him. He's led the way. He's gone before. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So to think that you can come after Jesus without following him is irrational. And yet many have deceived themselves and convinced themselves that they'll end up in heaven without truly following the Lord. You hear that a lot, unfortunately, at funerals. That somehow this person has ended up in heaven, although they never had a desire to follow the Lord. And so somebody might know about them, but that knowledge, if it doesn't affect their walk, then do they have faith? Now, don't get me wrong, to follow Jesus is not to be perfect, but rather to follow Jesus is to look to him, to listen to him, and allow that connection with him to affect your direction, your pace, your position in life. That's what it means to follow. I might fall behind, I might get off track, but if I'm seeking him, if I'm looking for him, and that's affecting the direction of my life, then I, by definition, am following the Lord. So to follow the Lord is to get my eyes on him, and discern where he's going, what he's doing, and to have that desire to stay connected with him and follow him. It's a definition of faith. So if I said I have faith, but I don't seek him, I don't consider him, I don't listen to him, then am I really following him? And if I'm not following him, will I end up where he is? Of course not. So to summarize, to end up where Jesus is, to be with him, to be in heaven, to enjoy the kingdom, you have to have faith. And faith is evidenced or manifest in saying no to self, acknowledging that you're a guilty sinner deserving of death, and to have a life that's affected by the Lord's leading. So this is the very clear and simple teaching of Jesus. It's what he said, right? If you want to come after me, deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, in verse 35, Jesus continued explaining that there would be a cost you'll pay to follow him, and even a greater cost to pay if you choose not to follow him. Verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. So if you want to protect your life, if you want to maintain your life the way it is, ultimately, you'll lose it. It will be lost. It will be ruined, literally. What you're refusing to surrender, to give up, to let go, will ultimately be destroyed. You won't be able to keep things the way they are, no matter how hard you try. And that you can see just confirmed by looking around. That's reality. You can't keep life the way it is. Life will eventually be lost for those who refuse to surrender. And the only thing that is left, we know biblically, for those that refuse to surrender, ultimately is misery in hell for all eternity. So from a practical standpoint, everything is winding down. We're all, as we were looking at in Romans chapter 8, we're all under the bondage of corruption naturally. Our physical bodies are breaking down. Our stuff breaks, right? It does. Our stuff rots. Our stuff corrodes. And even if you manage to maintain it, you can't take it with you. Relationships that you have are challenged. They're lost at times for various reasons. And ultimately, death takes people away. So if you're trying to hold on to life as relationships, eventually that goes as well. A life without Jesus is a life that will ultimately be lost, irreparable, not to be regained again. But if you choose to lose your life, to give up living for self, to give up living independently, to give up self-justification, to give up excuses, and instead you live for Jesus and for the gospel, then you'll discover what it means to truly live. That's what he said. If you lose your life, you will find it. You know it's possible to be alive and not really living. In fact, we have that saying when we say, well, that's really living. There's a difference between just existing and living. And Jesus taught that if we lose our life for his sake in the Gospels, then we'll discover a full and satisfying and enduring and eternal life that no one can take from you. Jesus said he came to give life and that more abundantly, John chapter 10 and verse 10. In fact, we'll see when we get to chapter 10 of Mark's gospel that a rich young ruler shows up. And that guy, if you look at his life, had everything going for him. He was successful. He had a position in society. He was a moral guy. And yet with all these things going for him, he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He knew there was something missing. He had all those things that people today look for to make them happy, and yet he knew there was a great void in his own life. He admitted, essentially, that although he was alive, he wasn't really living. What must I do to have eternal life? And when Jesus called him, essentially, to lose his life, he wasn't willing because he had a lot of stuff, and he was rich, and he went away sad. So what the world offers, what your flesh desires and tries to save, doesn't satisfy ultimately. If you want to discover what true life is, Jesus says, lay down your life for him and for the good news of the gospel. And remember, as a Christian, even as you've made that decision in the past and you've already come to Christ, for some odd reason, this temptation comes up again because the world around us seems to be continually pushing us to say, if you just possess this, if you just had that thing, if you just had that experience, then you'll finally be happy. Remember, it doesn't satisfy. It didn't and it won't. You really, truly already have the key to what real living is, and it's found in Jesus and the gospel. He continued in verse 36. He said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here he says, it's time to do some calculations to consider your profit and loss, to consider the quality of your investment and the potential gain or profit you may earn. And if you work and focus on getting everything the world offers, if you are just investing your life in working to obtain everything that the world says will satisfy, all its toys and riches and possessions and experiences, and then you lose your soul, will all those efforts really be worth it? If you achieve great success and then die and go to hell for all eternity, will you say, yes, it was worth it? I think not. And he's seeking to cause us to consider, what price are you willing to pay to maintain your independence and live refusing to surrender to Jesus? You know, when somebody says, I don't have time for Jesus, I don't want to follow Jesus, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, is it really worth it to do that, to have that, and yet know that you're going to spend eternity in hell? It was interesting. One of the things I came across as I was preparing is just the simple realization of how short we've really been here. Do you know there's 6,000 years of human history that we know from Adam until now, about 6,000 years. And so if you live to the age of 100, if you make it, that means that you will have been alive 1/60th of human history. That's pretty short, isn't it? That's short. Life is short here compared to eternity. And so what is it worth giving up here to be able to live forever in heaven? I mean, if we had to pay a price for heaven, what would it be worth? Would it be worth living in misery, poverty, and pain for a lifetime here? If you knew that you'd enjoy an eternity of no suffering, no pain, and total satisfaction? Reasonably, it would be. Of course, we don't have to pay for our soul because our soul was already paid for. And our soul, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, tells us that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's how much God values each soul. He purchased us with the blood of his own son. So he's simply asking us to give up trusting ourselves and to give up living for self and instead to trust in him and follow him. Verse 38, he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We live in an adulterous generation. Unfaithfulness abounds. This past week, it certainly has come into view, if you've been reading the news, with this Ashley Madison hack. Have you guys seen that? An internet dating service for those who are looking to have affairs. And their website was hacked. It was a meet and cheat site. And the hackers posted the names of 32 million people from their database. And according to a report I read on CNN this afternoon, that even after the news hit, 87,596 women signed up last week. What does that tell you about our generation? See, it's clear that our country and our world, in fact, is increasingly immoral, perverse, and selfish at its root. But that unfaithfulness extends beyond marriage. You know that. It's not just an adultery within marriage. People are unfaithful. People are unfaithful in all kinds of relationships. Kids unfaithful to their parents. Employees unfaithful to their employers. Employers unfaithful to employees. You know that. That's the society. People unfaithful to their churches. People unfaithful to their friends. Just kind of whatever is the next thing that meets a need or satisfies self, just to the next thing. It's very rare to find faithfulness. Faithfulness and loyalty are increasingly rare virtues. Why? Because we live in an adulterous generation. People are increasingly living for themselves. And that creates great difficulty for those of us who are living for Jesus. Because if you're living surrounded by people who are living for themselves, Jesus and his message will create conflict. Because Jesus and his word challenges self and calls people to repentance, to live for him, to live for others, and not for themselves. And so when you're surrounded by this pressure There's a temptation to be silent so that you're accepted by society, you avoid offense, and it makes your life easier. And knowing that, here the Lord gives this warning that Jesus calls us as his people to publicly identify with him regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. To be a person that's identifying yourself as a believer, to being faithful to him, not being ashamed that you're in a relationship with him. I mean, it would be like, you know, a husband being ashamed to be married to a wife, or a wife being ashamed to be married to her husband. It's just not right. We shouldn't be ashamed of the Lord. And so to identify yourself as a believer, to speak his word, to stand for biblical truth is what we're called to do, and that will cost you. But if a person is ashamed of Jesus and his word, it's evidence that that person is valuing acceptance, that they don't want to deal with opposition, and that they're essentially trying to save their life here. And it could be that self is still on the throne. See, these are tough things to consider, but this is reality. That if a person has a real relationship with Jesus, why wouldn't they want people to know? If somebody's thankful and grateful that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead, why wouldn't they want to tell people about it? If you believe that this is the truth of God's word, why wouldn't you want to share it? See, if you believe in Jesus, if you truly believe he's God, that he's the eventual eternal king, that he is the only way, then it is time for us to be bold about our faith in Jesus Christ, to stand up for his truth and not be ashamed, even if it costs us. Because here he says, look, he's coming in glory with his angels. Until then, we're going to face opposition. But that's only temporary. So Jesus wanted to be clear that suffering, rejection, opposition will be the present experience for believers as we wait for the kingdom. He was teaching them that he would have to suffer first, but the kingdom would still come. So chapter 9, as we come to it, it's an unfortunate division. It's a continuation of this topic. There's not separation. Things aren't changing. It's just flowing together. Remember, originally in the Bible, there weren't chapter divisions. So look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So Jesus here assured them that some of them would see what they were longing to see. This is what they wanted. When they heard Christ, when they heard the Messiah, this is it. The kingdom, power, visible. That's what they were looking for. And here Jesus says, some of you will see it before you die. In other words, although he had to go to the cross, although he had to suffer and die first, eventually the kingdom would come that they were desiring, that they were longing to see. Now, when you read that the first time, it seems really comforting, doesn't it? Now, imagine yourself as one of the 12. And Jesus looks at you, 12 guys, and he says, some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom coming with power. Some of you. That means most of us are going to die. And most of us are going to miss seeing it before we die. They were probably pretty impacted at that statement. So, verse 2 continues. Less than a week later, verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He took them up to a high mountain, most likely Mount Hermon. Remember, they had gone up to Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And so that was the closest, largest mountain in the region, over 9,200 feet above sea level. In fact, there is a ski resort on Mount Hermon. Today it's shared by Syria and Israel. But it is a huge mountain. You can see it at a great distance. Peter, James, and John taken up with Jesus on Mount Hermon. And the same three that witnessed Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead, same three that would later be given the privilege to go into the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit further to watch Jesus pray before he was arrested. Three special witnesses chosen to see these significant events. And here, as they were on the mountain, we're told Jesus was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorpho. And it is the root of our word metamorphosis. It's what we use to describe the changing of a caterpillar to a butterfly. There's a metamorphosis. It simply means to be changed into another form. So at this moment, the inner reality of Jesus, his divine nature, began to shine through the veil of his human flesh. Matthew, in his account, said that Jesus' face was shining like the sun. So he was just radiating light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he was shining, radiating, and that was radical for the disciples to see, because the disciples had only observed Jesus in his humble humanity. To them, he looked like a common man. In fact, remember, later on, when Jesus was betrayed, he had to be identified with a kiss. You couldn't say, hey, go, he's the one that's glowing, you know, he's the one that's shining. He had to be identified because he looked like a common guy. He looked like a common man. He lived in human flesh as a man, yet inwardly, remember, he was divine. He was by nature also divine, fully man, fully God. In fact, Paul called him in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of glory. He's writing how they crucified the Lord of glory. John later would write, looking back on this event in John chapter 1, verse 14, John 1, 14, he said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John said, we saw Jesus in his glory. In fact, it's interesting that John, in John chapter 12, verse 41, makes a point that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah chapter 6, do you remember that? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of the robe of his robe filled the temple, and there were seraphim there saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, I am undone. And he was just awed and humbled by the glory of the Lord. Well, John says in John 12, 41, that Isaiah actually saw Jesus. That he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus in his glory. So when he came to earth, his glory was veiled in human flesh. When he returned into heaven, he returned to the glory that he had before he came to earth. In fact, in John chapter 17, verse 5, he prayed to the Father before the cross, asking for that to be done. John chapter 17, verse 5, he said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he had glory. He came to earth, lived in human flesh, died, rose again, and was restored to the glory that he had before. And when he comes again, he'll come again in glory. We just saw that in verse 38 of chapter 8. So when they saw Jesus in his glory, radiating light, this was an amazing, affirming revelation for these three, a privilege to see the true nature of Jesus radiating out from him. Now, later, when Peter wrote about this, and Peter did in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter looked back on this day, and he wrote about his understanding, their understanding of what they saw that day. Listen to this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. He said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So looking back on this day, they understood that they were privileged to behold the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of what Jesus said they would see the week before. They got to see the kingdom present with power. They got to see what it's going to be like when Jesus returns in glory. So we have the promise there in verse 1. We have the fulfillment in verses 2 and 3. They got to see what it will be like when Jesus returns in glory. And that was something they could hold on to when they were going through suffering. And that's something that we're told to hold on to when we're going through suffering, that the momentary light afflictions are producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. You know, and I consider that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So they were given this view of glory, the assurance of his coming in glory, and we're going to talk about that more in just a few verses. But first, look at verse 4 as the description of what happened continued. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses with Jesus. Now here we learn something about heaven and glory and our eventual eternal state. And that is, we're going to be able to recognize people. We're going to be able to identify people. Some people say, well, I know you in heaven. Yes, you will. Here we see in glory, the disciples are able to look and say, hey, that's Elijah. And hey, that's Moses. And it doesn't say they had name tags on. And it doesn't say that Jesus said, okay, guys, I want you to meet. This is Elijah. This is Moses. No, they just looked and they knew that Moses and Elijah were there. Now, this is curious because at this point in history, Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. And Elijah had departed from the earth some 800 years before. Remember, there was mystery concerning both of their departures. Moses died, Deuteronomy chapter 34 tells us, and God buried him. The place where he was buried was never found. And there's some different things about that in the book of Jude as well, speaking about how Satan tried to get Moses' body, but he was rebuked, and because God had a purpose for Moses' body, and I think this is where it is here in the transfiguration. Elijah didn't die at all. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he was taken up into a whirlwind, translated into heaven. And so here's a guy that died 1,400 years ago, but he's very much alive, interacting with Jesus in glory. Here's a guy that was taken to heaven, never died, 800 years before, and he's very much alive talking with Jesus. And the disciples are seeing them. They're visible. They're interacting. It's an amazing scene. And when Jesus comes in glory to set up his kingdom, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5 says, "My God will come and all the saints with him." And there will be with Jesus believers who have died, like Moses, who are resurrected and glorified at the rapture of the church, who will return with Jesus. And there will be believers who come with Jesus in glory who never die, but who are taken in the rapture and instantly transformed and glorified and are with Jesus. And these two groups, those that have died, resurrected, glorified, and those that are translated and glorified, will return with Jesus to the earth when he returns, when he comes in power to set up the kingdom. You read more about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says it very simply, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory." Colossians 3, verse 4. So this truly a glimpse, a foreshadowing of the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, the kingdom present with power. Jesus returning in glory
to Israel with those that were translated and glorified, those who died and were resurrected and glorified, all coming back to Israel with Jesus, coming to a remnant of believing Jews who see him first and welcome him as Peter, James, and John did that day. That's what they saw. A picture of the Lord coming in glory. Now, as they saw this amazing sight, verse 5 tells us, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. What? Peter, he always is the one to speak up. He's the kind of guy that's not comfortable with silence. You know anybody like that? You just don't say anything and they just have to fill the space. They have to say something. That was Peter. Understandably afraid, confused, confounded, not knowing what to say, Peter said something. And when you just say something, you tend to say things that are not well thought out. Like stating the obvious. It's good to be here. Very good, Peter. Awesome. Wonderful. Interesting, though, Luke chapter 9 tells us that Peter didn't say these things until he saw Moses and Elijah departing. He sees Moses and Elijah packing up their stuff, getting ready to go, and then he says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for each of the guys. From a very practical perspective, he didn't want it to end. He wanted it to continue. He was excited about seeing Moses and Elijah. Hold that thought. Interesting. Peter said it in the moment. Probably didn't think about it. But it's an amazing thing that he said, considering the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the Jews celebrate certain feasts that commemorate things that happened in the past, and they point to things that will happen in the future. And one of them is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they moved outside of their houses for 8 days and lived in booths that were made and remembered how God was with them, dwelling with them, manifesting his presence in a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night, protecting and providing for them when they walked through the wilderness. It looked back to that time when God was with them, and it looked forward to the time when God will be with them again in his kingdom. What did they just see? The kingdom coming in power and glory. Peter probably didn't think about it, but his response was not too far off prophetically. Let's build some tents for you guys. But take a look at what happens. As he says, hey, can we build these tents? Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now think about this. When it was Peter, James, John, and Jesus, they weren't offering to build tents. But when Moses and Elijah showed up, and Moses and Elijah might be departing, at that moment, Peter frantically wanted to do something to keep them there, to keep that experience from ending. And so the Father overshadowed the situation, actually took away their vision to help them learn this lesson. You see, he came over everyone with a cloud. You couldn't see anyone. He spoke, this is my beloved son, hear him. The Father was making a clear point. He wanted them to value their time with Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to focus on Jesus. Oh, yes, the prophets like Elijah. the prophets as a whole spoke of Jesus. Moses, who is identified with the law, spoke about Jesus. But now he was there, and it was time to listen to him. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3 captures this truth. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, God who in various times, in various ways spoke in times past to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the Father says, here he is. He's the topic. He's the focus. He's the one. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. By the way, this command to listen to Jesus is in a present imperative form. In other words, it's a call to continually be listening to Jesus. And oh, how important it is to listen to Jesus. He is the ultimate communication of God. As followers of Jesus, we're blessed to be able to have his word, to listen to him, to focus on him. And that's the Father's command. He says, get your eyes, get your mind, get your focus on Jesus. All experiences are great, but don't hold on to the experience. Hold on to Jesus. Don't look for the experience. Look for Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Verse 9 goes on to say, now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. You can note in your Bible next to the word from, that preposition could actually be translated out from among. Out from among. Now, they didn't understand the plan. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand that Jesus would rise out from among the dead. They had a belief in the general resurrection of the dead. But this idea of Jesus being raised from the dead, that was something they didn't yet understand. And so he didn't want them to promote the kingdom in glory without understanding the cross and the resurrection. And we know they didn't get it yet, just reading the gospel record. They were still fighting about who would be number one and number two in the kingdom. They're still very ambitious, looking forward to this literal immediate manifestation of the kingdom, and very disappointed when Jesus died on the cross. So they still don't get it at this point. In fact, look at verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That seems like a question out of left field, doesn't it? They were familiar with the teaching based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that indicates Elijah would be sent by the Lord before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They just watched Elijah not come down the mountain with them, but go away. And they're thinking, if the kingdom's coming now, why didn't Elijah come down with us? Because Scripture says he'll come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. See, they're looking for the kingdom now. Verse 12, then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he says it again, must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So Elijah will come, and the prophecy in Malachi 4 will be fulfilled. Most likely he'll be one of the two witnesses that we're told will come to Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 11. But as soon as Jesus says, yeah, he'll come, he returns immediately to the topic of suffering before glory, rejection before acceptance. And then immediately he said that Elijah has also come, and they did to him what they wanted. Now, in Matthew's account of this, the word says that when Jesus said this, they knew he was talking about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 17, verse 13. You see, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came to call the people back to the Lord. He was a forerunner of Jesus, preparing people for the Lord. But he was rejected by the religious leaders. He was executed by the command of a civil leader, Herod. And Jesus' point to his disciples was that John came to fulfill that role and was rejected. In the same manner, Jesus came to fulfill the role of Messiah, and he was rejected by the religious leaders, and his execution was ordered by a civil authority. So he knew it, was very clear with his disciples about it. I guess one final thing as we wrap up our study tonight. When Jesus was on that mountain, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," do you understand at that point the Father was absolutely pleased with Jesus' 30-plus years of life on this earth? He had lived absolutely perfectly. He had never made any mistake. He had never, ever sinned. And at that moment, Jesus could have gone into heaven without anything keeping him from just returning to the glory that he had before with the Father. But at this point, he leaves that place of glory and he walks very deliberately with his face set towards Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to suffer and die. Why? Because that's the only way to have you in heaven. And that's the only way to have you with him forever. And so the question is, do you believe? Are you willing to deny self, take up your cross, and follow him? Are you ashamed of him and his gospel? Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for this picture of your coming again. Thank you, Lord, for this great assurance that we know that you're going to come in glory. Thank you for that encouragement to our hearts. Lord, help us to value eternity, to value those things which are really important, to not get caught up in the things of this world, and use us, Lord, to reach this generation for you. Help us, God, we pray. It's in your name. Amen. Amen.